good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. We will walk through the entirety of this chapter. This is a rather unique chapter. It's pretty brief and it's really launching us into perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of gospel truths that we will find in all of the Old Testament, particularly the actual Passover event. What I'd like to do over the next couple of weeks is break the Passover up into really three different categories. Today we will deal with the pronouncement of the Passover, pronouncement of the final plague. Next we'll deal with the provision of the final plague. And then finally we'll deal with the execution of the final plague. It's just as we're looking at the narrative of the Passover, it really does break itself up pretty naturally into those three categories. And really in each of them, there seems to be a theme that's being brought to fruition here. And so this morning, what we'll do is we'll look at really two major things. What we find as we enter into chapter 11 is this conversation that takes place or continues to take place between Moses and Pharaoh. And what you're going to notice as we walk through this is that the primary thrust of this passage is going to be the severity of God against Pharaoh. And not only the severity of God against Pharaoh, there is a little introductory statement, a conversation, if you will, between Pharaoh, between Moses and God, where there is bright hope, gospel hope, if you will, for the Israelites. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 11, we will read the entirety of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out. He will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you, and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this, Lord, may we see both your kindness and your grace along with your severity. May we see the terror of falling into the hands of the eternal God. But Lord, may we as your people see that hand as the good fatherly hand that cares for us. Father, would you give us this vision? Would you help us to understand this all the more? May we trust and lean on the perfect hands of our Father. And Lord, may we trust that he will conquer all of his enemies for the good of his people. It's in the name of Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we enter into chapter 11, the chapters kind of lie to you, just to be honest with you, because it's very easy for us to read the ninth plague. And as we read the ninth plague, to kind of presume that Moses went out from the presence of Pharaoh. But that's not at all what we see here. Instead, as this conversation is unfolding, we are literally picking up exactly where Blake left off last week. The final words that we have read in this simple motion of the narrative of the Exodus is that is that Moses says, as you say, I will not see your face again. Moses does not then immediately turn out and make his way out of the court of Pharaoh. Instead, what you're looking at as you look at chapter 11 is a continuation of that very conversation. And so what I'd like to do is really build this out for us in a narrative form, and we'll make two observations toward the end. And so you're seeing the final moments of the plague of darkness, and then we're moving straight into a conversation that is pronouncing, guaranteeing, if you will, the Passover event. So let's look at it from the very beginning here. The promise of God is then restated. If you look at verse 1, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more, and I will bring you, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely.'" And I want you to notice something really specific here. If you traced with us the entirety of the plague account, there's been escalation. But God has always promised the very first thing that will happen is the death of the firstborn will come. And after the death of the firstborn, then and only then will God release the people from the land of Egypt. Then he will bring about ultimate deliverance. And so the whole of the plagues are escalating to this moment. Now, the reason that we should take note of this is because this is the crescendo, if you will, of the plagues. We should pay close attention to everything that occurs here, because this is where God has been moving the narrative since he called Moses originally, and even further back than that, since he originally made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The whole motion here has been moving to this moment of Passover as a grand declaration of God's ability to save and to redeem. And so as we're entering into this, we have to take special notice of really every little detail that we come into contact with. We must take special notice of the proclamation. We must take special notice of the provision. And we must also take special notice of the execution and ultimately what that execution brings, namely the deliverance of the people of God from the land of Egypt. So we must note the escalation has reached its crescendo. We are at the highest point of the plagues, and what we will find is that this highest point of the plagues will be what brings about the ultimate deliverance of the people of Israel. And so you notice very clearly, Exodus 4, 22 through 23 makes this plain. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," that is to say in Exodus 4, 22, "after all of the plagues, after all of the wonders, after all the marvels that I do in the land of Egypt, then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" This promise, the utterance that's about to come out of Moses' mouth, was actually given to him in Exodus chapter 4, just to clarify that we've always been moving to this particular point. And this is the reason, brothers and sisters, that you see this loud refrain throughout the pages of the Exodus, or throughout the pages of the plagues, is that God hardens his heart to reach a point of this crescendo, this grand moment of God demonstrating his severity, his wrath, and simultaneously his mercy and grace toward his particular people. So Exodus 4:22 lays this out for us, and I'm convinced that this is what's ringing in the ears of Moses as he is about to announce this before Pharaoh. And so then we see that the final plague will bring about the release of the Israelites. Notice what it says again in verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here.'" Something that is necessary to notice in this particular text is there are no requests. There are no statements of might. Everything that you will see is a definitive statement. You will go out. Or even as we make our way into the actual pronouncement to Pharaoh, there is this refrain of shall, even to the point where Moses says exactly what the servants of Pharaoh are going to do before the conclusion of the plague. He makes it abundantly clear that God has given him a clear picture of what's going to occur, and there's no might or maybe in it. What we ultimately see is the sovereignty of God loudly demonstrated in this final plague, that even as you're looking at the affairs and the hearts of men, he makes it known that even the servants of Pharaoh who bowed before Pharaoh, who worshiped Pharaoh as a God-man, will come and when all is said and done, bow their knees before Moses. So we see the sovereignty of God loudly displayed, but how will they be released? They will be driven out. Exodus 11:1, again, it says, "He will drive you out completely." That no more requests are being made, that there's not a conversation taking place about how this is going to occur. Moses makes it plain that after this last plague, as God is communicating it to him, that the entirety of the nation of Israel will be driven out. That is to say that the Egyptians are begging them to leave. There is no longer an option to stay. Now, the reason I find this particularly helpful is because, brothers and sisters, it is quite clear that the Israelites often struggled with forms of idolatry, even in the land of Egypt. It is by God's grace that the Egyptians drive out the Israelites. There is no Israelite who is given the option of staying. That when God delivers his people, as this verse clearly says, he delivers them completely. And even in this particular sense, at the driving hand of the Egyptians who once enslaved them, those hands will now push them, launch them out of the land of Egypt. But again, we not only see that they will be driven out, we also see that they will be driven away completely. A clear theme that you will find, as we have noted throughout the plagues, is that Pharaoh really enjoyed bargaining with Moses. That yes, the men can go. Well, the men can go and the women can go, but not the children. Or then we go even further and he says, well, everyone can go, but you have to leave your livestock. There's no bartering taking place anymore. When God says that he's going to deliver them, he's saying that you will be delivered completely. That in every way, every Israelite will be driven out of the land, not only with their possessions, but with the possessions of the Egyptians as well, because they will be plundered in the moment of the Exodus. And so God promises in this final plague that the final plague is ultimately coming. The crescendo moment has come and that the entirety of the Israelites will be driven out by the hand of the Egyptians and not a single one of them will be left in the land of Egypt. Now, not only do we have this promise that God promises the final plague is coming and that God promises that this deliverance will come and they will be driven out, we also find that the final plague will lead to the enriching of Israel. Again, notice what it says in 11:2. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. That is to say that the promises of God that actually go all the way back into Genesis yet again are coming to fruition. And in this particular sense, what's taking place is God is telling the Israelites that you will plunder the Egyptians by simply asking them. By giving them the simple request of, I would like all of your gold and silver. And what we'll find is that that statement of gold and silver is not just a statement of specifically gold and silver, but what you will find is that their entire house, their entire land is plundered, that gold and silver and clothing, that's just to say the reason that they ask for gold and silver is because that would be the wealthiest, the most important thing in the household, the greatest of wealth in gold and silver. That will not be withheld from you. Ask anything and it will be given unto you. You will receive clothing, you will receive shoes, you will be prepared for the journey ahead. And they do this, they plunder the Egyptians by a simple request. It is somewhat comedic, and it's intended to be comedic, that not only the men are going house to house, but the women are going to house to house. Brothers and sisters, there is no nation on the planet other than Egypt that has been plundered by the women of another nation. God has made it plain that he has placed Egypt under the boot of Israel and has done so completely. Now that leads us to ask a simple question, why would the Egyptians give the Israelite their silver and gold? And we can overlook this question, I'll confess. We hear the Lord say it and we say, yes and amen, the Lord will give them over. It will be a miraculous means of gold and silver coming into the possession of those who were once slaves. So why? Why is it that they will gladly give this over? Well, the scripture makes it quite plain, Exodus 11:3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, in light of all of the plagues that have just unfolded, especially in light of the fact that this question of giving of gold and silver will come on the other side of the death of the firstborn in every house in Egypt, why in the world, or perhaps better yet, how in the world would the Egyptians show favor to the Israelites? Tell me, Saint, would you gladly show favor to the one who really is, has ensnared you to such a degree that their God has come and taken the life of your firstborn? How in the world have we arrived here? How is it they favor them? And I want to give you two reasons and really unfold one for you. First is this, God simply could move their hearts and affections in that way. We do not underestimate this. Proverbs makes it abundantly clear in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It is not as though the affections, the desires, favors, any of those things are outside of the sovereign hand of God. God births favor in the heart of the Egyptians. But brothers and sisters, Can I remind you of something? God uses means. And the question is, what means did he use to create in the heart of the Egyptians favor toward the Israelites? And it is something that we often overlook and misunderstand, because I am convinced we do not behold God's justice, wrath, and power as something to be adored. Here, just for a moment, I'm convinced that the primary means by which God granted favor to the Israelites from the Egyptians is that God demonstrated his wonders in the land, chief among them, the death of the firstborn. And you ask, can that really woo? Brothers and sisters, do not buy the lie that God's wrath cannot woo. It has done it throughout the ages. Saints have been comforted. People have been drawn to the glories of Christ by the demonstration of God's wrath and fury, a loud proclamation of his justice among the nations. Can I give you just two occurrences that we find in the pages of the Old Testament? The first is this, one I imagine that we're all familiar with. We see God's wrath woo Rahab. Joshua 2, 10 through 11, listen to this. The reason that Rahab welcomes the Israelite spies, Joshua 2, 10 through 11, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. That is to say that the Israelites crushed them, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Why is it that Rahab utters these words? Because she has seen the wrath of God demonstrated against sinners. It is made abundantly clear, brothers and sisters, that every single facet of God is glorious and is able to woo fallen men to himself. We often make excuses for the wrath of God, for his divine justice being displayed, for his holiness in all the earth. And brothers and sisters, when we do so, we assault the character and nature of our God, and we say, but this particular attribute isn't as beautiful as the others. Saints, no, God uses each and every attribute of his glory to make known his righteousness, his holiness, and his beauty in all the earth. But not only do we see it in Rahab, another one that I find particularly compelling is that we see it in King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 through 32 says this, "Is not this great Babylon," these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, "which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. The 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Brothers and sisters, do not make the error that God's wrath cannot woo. Nebuchadnezzar confesses the authority and the supremacy of God on the other side of receiving a demonstration of his wrath, a light demonstration of that. Because it's easy for us to look at perhaps Rahab and say, the wrath wasn't on her. But brothers and sisters, what we see is even in Nebuchadnezzar and a multitude of others, that the wrath of God coming is a demonstration of his power and his authority in all the earth. And these words that would be confessed by Nebuchadnezzar are a grand demonstration that God's wrath is often a means by which he woos, that he makes known his power, makes known his authority. And then we could even bring it into our own context. Brothers and sisters, have you not been wooed by the wrath of God demonstrated at the cross of Christ? Does it not thrill your soul to see the power and the glory and the righteousness of God there, recognizing that you deserve to be underneath that wrath? Does it not make grace so sweet to understand the glories and the weight of his wrath and fury? Tell me, did you understand the cross of Christ before you understood the wrath and the holiness of our God? And I would argue without any question, you cannot understand the glories of the cross if you do not understand the depths of his justice, holiness, and wrath, because you do not understand what you are being spared from. When we look to the cross of Christ and we see the Lord Jesus shout, "I thirst," what a glorious demonstration of his wrath and fury. As Jesus drinks the wrath of God to the dregs, does it not thrill your soul to know that you will never taste that cup? It is the wrath of God that often is the means by which we are wooed to the glories of his grace and his mercy. The reason the Israelites would come out proclaiming the excellencies of their God is because they have seen his wrath and fury demonstrated. Saints, the wrath of God is often the means by which he woos, and we must gladly go on confessing this. In short, the Israelites are set to plunder the Egyptians by mere request. But note this, plundering is what marks the end of a successful conquest. When we notice that the Israelites are beginning to plunder the Egyptians, what we are seeing is the conclusion of God's conquest of the land of Egypt. Plundering is that which takes place after you have already won the victory. And so we see the Lord plunder them by his people. So God makes these promises to the people of Israel. This is what's going to come to pass. You're going to be delivered after the final plague. After that final plague, you're going to go and you're going to ask your neighbor for all the wealth that takes place there. They're going to show you favor because I've demonstrated my glory in the land, and they're going to grant you anything and everything that you request. And then Moses proclaims. If you notice the language that you'll find, 11 through 3 is a conversation or a speaking of the Lord to Moses. And then you have a small concept that's introduced in chapter 11, verse 3. And it says this, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." This serves, if you will, as both a statement of why and how the Egyptians will plunder. And then secondarily, it lays out to us really what we're about to see unfold in the courts of Pharaoh. Because you will notice as we read through this, that there is a massive distinction in the way that Moses speaks to Pharaoh in all of the other plagues and the way that Moses speaks to him in this one. This simple phrase helps us understand this. Again, the second half of verse 3, "The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So how should we understand this simple contextual verse, if you will? First, we should see this. We should see it as a comment on the power dynamics in Egypt. That statement is incredibly loud, brothers and sisters, especially if we hold on to the reality that God put Moses in Egypt to be as God to Pharaoh. That's been a major theme that's run through each and every single one of these plagues. You'll even notice that when God tells Moses to do something, oftentimes it doesn't even recognize that Moses went and did it. It assumes it. That what you're looking at is Moses being the representative of Yahweh inside of the land of Egypt. Him coming to fame, him being very great in the land, is not a minor comment. It's a recognition of what's taken place inside the entirety of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh is losing his right to reign and rule. His authority has been debased. He no longer can claim absolute power. As Pastor Blake pointed out last week, he no longer is seen as the one who raises the sun. What we find, brothers and sisters, is that this statement is a clear and precise way to introduce the final conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. It is a statement of the power dynamics. Pharaoh's rule and claim to power have been debased and diminished. Moses has shown forth God's power and is ultimately being exalted in the land. If Pharaoh speaks and Moses speaks, brothers and sisters, people are afraid of what Moses says, not Pharaoh any longer. So finally, we should see it as a comment on the coming conversation. If we don't understand this, we don't really get the major thrust of the conversation that's about to be had between Pharaoh and Moses. So let's look at that conversation first. Moses announces the final plague as he was commanded to do in Exodus 4:23. So all of the plagues have unfolded. This going back to Exodus 4:23, the "then" that you'll find in that verse is recognizing that all the previous plagues have come to pass. And after his heart has been hardened, after he has not released the people of Israel from slavery, then Moses is to profess, or proclaim, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Again, you'll notice the language in verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Moses comes and Moses professes, proclaims the very thing that God gave him to proclaim in Exodus 4:23. He is standing before who was at the beginning of the plagues, the mightiest man in all of the land, telling him that by the time the hour strikes midnight, his firstborn son will perish along with all of the other firstborn in all the land of Egypt. That is a bold statement. I would imagine that if this was any other circumstance or scenario, this man Moses would not have walked out of the throne room of the king alive. To essentially make a statement that your son will be dead by midnight is one that I can imagine would rouse a bit of anger and frustration to the point where if I had absolute power, I would take that man's life. But the important note here is Pharaoh does not have absolute power. And that has been demonstrated time and time and time again. So let's look at this, because the plague really does break up into two different categories. We must look at this plague substance both in Egypt and secondarily inside of Israel, because they are dynamically different. They are completely opposites, as it were. So listen to what it says in regard to the land of Egypt. The Lord himself will go out. And this is crucial for us to understand. It is the Lord himself that goes out and takes the life of the firstborn. Exodus 11:4 says this. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. This is unique amongst the plagues because there has been a constant sending of something from the Lord into the land of Egypt. But in this particular case, the Lord makes clear that I myself will go out into the land and I will take the life of the firstborn. Exodus 12:12 makes it clear, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Exodus 12:29, that is the execution, if you will, of this plague. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That is to say, the Lord himself goes out, and not only does the Lord go out, but it is the Lord who takes the life of the firstborn. So clearly stated throughout the entirety of the Passover narrative, that plague, that incredible, devastating plague, will produce the greatest cry in the land of Egypt that it has ever known or will ever know. Listen to Exodus 11:6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. You can imagine the harrowing sound of thousands upon thousands of mothers grabbing their sons, weeping, that this mourning, this sorrow, would be like nothing that Egypt has ever seen. All of the other plagues are as nothing compared to the sorrow and the suffering that takes place in this particular moment. This is the severity, and I do want to note this, and not for a moment apologize for it. This is the severity of our God. Now, there's tons of questions that we can ask here, and we'll deal with those in a moment. But we do need to note two very important and, if you will, ironic similarities. First is this. It is notable that the Lord's killing of the firstborn is an act of judgment on Egypt, especially considering the decades of infanticide committed against the Israelites. We must not miss Exodus 1 here, that children upon children upon children had been tossed into the Nile, that blood that we speak of in the first plague, I am still largely convinced that it is a demonstration of the amount of blood that Egypt spilled, throwing the Israelites' children into the Nile. A loud declaration God is making of the wrath and fury that they have stored up for themselves. And hear me, brothers and sisters, God has been patient with them. It is often easy for us to overlook this. God has allowed their iniquity to become full. The reason that God waited to conquer the land of Canaan, a very clear and simple verse that we find in Genesis, is that God was demonstrating his patience because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God stayed his hand for 400 years, brothers and sisters. And in this particular moment, he has chosen to demonstrate his wrath and his fury. And again, I would note that it is on the other side of this plague that the Egyptians gladly give all of their wealth to the Israelites. So the first thing we must note is that it's a demonstration of God's judgment upon the people of Egypt for their slaughtering of countless, countless children of the Israelites. And then secondly, the word used for cry in this text is the same word that we find in chapter 3. Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, that very important text that reminds us that it is the Lord who hears. Exodus 3, 7 through 9, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of my people Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. You will notice, brothers and sisters, that these two loud proclamations are God essentially handing the Egyptians the cup that they poured. They poured wrath and fury toward the Israelites, and God simply handed it back to them. He said, if you're going to execute this type of sin and wickedness against my people, I will execute wrath and perfect justice against you. Notice what it says in Proverbs 1:29 through 31, a clear way that we see God demonstrate his wrath and his fury, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. How many times, brothers and sisters, did God give them opportunity to fear the Lord? How many times did he give them opportunity to simply heed the wisdom of the day? You would imagine that by the time the hail crushed every living crop in the land, it would have been rather easy for an Egyptian to say, Yahweh is the true and living God. It would be easy for Pharaoh to say, oh yes, it is a grand demonstration that all of these false gods are nothing compared to this true and living one. But Proverbs makes it abundantly clear, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel. God literally provided Pharaoh not one, but two counselors to proclaim the glory of the living God before him. Moses and Aaron stand professing the counsel of the living God, and they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. And it goes on to say, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. One of perhaps the scariest, if you will, judgments of God is he simply hands you the cup that you poured. And I do want to take special note of this. The vast distinction, I'm largely convinced that this is the reason, this is the means by which God, along with the declaration of his wrath, that he wooed the Egyptians, even many of them to himself, is that when the God of Israel heard his people cry out, he came. And when the greatest cry that has ever been known, I would argue in history, goes out in the land of Egypt, where is their gods? They are absent. They are far. They are nothing. And this grand demonstration of the God who is near is made all the more clear. Now, the regular question, and we'll answer it really quickly. The regular question is this: does God have right to do this? And I'll just tell you that the very utterance of that sentence makes me recoil. Because hear me, fallen creatures do not get to put God in the stocks. We don't get to, in our fallen concept of justice, look at the God who is eternally just and begin to critique his ways. I would remind you of the very clear text that we find in Romans. His ways are so much higher than our ways. No one can be his counselor. No one can give a gift to him that he might be repaid. Brothers and sisters, your justice is not superior to God's. And if you're looking at situations like this, or even as we would go on in the narrative and we see the conquest of Canaan, you do not get to look at the holy, righteous God and question his justice and righteousness. You understand that you have such a feeble and frail concept of justice, and then you'll look at the one who wrote the end from the beginning and question him. It is right that Romans says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It would be easy to give some form of defense here, but I would like to simply make this appeal. If you find it within your heart that you desire to question the living God, whether it be in the circumstances of your life, whether it be in a demonstration of his wrath, perhaps it is that you have seen a natural disaster or something of that nature, and you said, ah, God, is this just? Hear me, saints. God is just. Every single thing that he does falls in line with his nature. I need not not make an argument based upon the particular criteria of this circumstance. I know that God is the perfect and just God. And we echo what we hear Abraham say, will the judge of all the earth not do what is right? It is so easy for us to look at God and put him in the stocks as if we are higher than we actually are, brothers and sisters. Every commentary I read gave endless clarification on why it was okay for God to do this. Not one gave the clarification that he's God. We are creatures and he is the creator. He has absolute right to do whatever he wills. And we must take comfort and rest in that. It is so foolish for us to begin to examine every intricate detail as if you can look at all of them and then question the holiness of God. It is insanity. Sorry, that's all side note. We go on from there. The plague not only shows its substance in Egypt, but we also look at the plague's substance in Israel. Because there is a vast distinction. You read about the plague in Egypt, and you would think that the entirety of the land of Egypt is absolutely dismayed, that there's not a single soul alive left in the land except for the parents of these children. And then you go into Egypt, and just compare the two for just a moment. Egypt is on this side of the Nile, then you have the Goshen over here where the Israelites are dwelling. And what God says about what takes place in Goshen is largely staggering, and it's meant to be a loud comparison and a simple contrast. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. The contrast is this. There will be weeping and wailing like the world has never known. Exodus 11, 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now that phrase, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, this is really clearly an argument to say, there's not a sound made there. That the people in Goshen, that they are, as we will see next in the next sermon, as we look at chapter 12, they're eating and drinking in their houses, trusting the provisions of God. That there's no fear there. There's no wrath coming there. There's an understanding that the blood is going to preserve them. We'll deal with the blood next week. But brothers and sisters, the basic premise is this, that in Goshen, in the land where the people of God dwell, there is peace, there is calm, there is quiet. And this is intended to not only display the dynamic difference between Egypt, where the wrath of God is being poured out on the people, and in Israel, but it's also meant to lay out to us, again, that God makes redemptive distinction for the people of Israel. Again, Exodus 11, 7, the conclusion of that verse says, that you may know, the reason that a dog is not going to growl against the Israelites is that you may know, speaking to Pharaoh, mind you, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Again, making this loud proclamation that there is a vast distinction between Egypt and Israel. And the distinction is just really simply that God has so chosen to redeem Israel. And the final note of this promise is this. Each of the officials that currently stand before Pharaoh will come. They'll make their way into Goshen and they will bow to Moses, and only then will he let him go. Notice two things here. First, the power difference. Exodus 11, 8, you find Moses again standing in the courtroom of Pharaoh, and he's telling them what's going to unfold. There would be Pharaoh and there'd be multiple of his officials surrounding his throne. And it is almost as if Moses gestures to the number of servants and the number of officials in the room and says this, and all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. That Moses, standing in the courtroom of Pharaoh, looks at Pharaoh and says, every one of these servants, they're going to enter into the land of Goshen. They're going to stand in front of me, and they're going to tell me to get out. And they are going to bow on their faces before the representative of Yahweh at this particular moment. And then he makes this rather clear statement, beautiful, clear statement of power shift, if you will. Exodus 11, 8. Moses looks back at Pharaoh and says, after that, I'll go out. That this whole concept is, I know that the way this began was that Egypt was enslaving Israel, but it's very clear now who's in bondage. It's very clear that Pharaoh and the Egyptians long for the Israelites to be gone. And Moses looks back and says, I'm not leaving until the officials that are standing in this room bow before me. That they make it plain that Pharaoh is not the true and the living, that he is a false god who worships false gods. And when they come and bow on their faces before Moses, there is a confession, if you will, there. It may not be a confession unto life and unto repentance, but it is a very simple profession that Egypt's gods are nothing, and Israel's God is the true and living God, the God above all gods, King of kings and Lord of lords. This subtle shift of power is where the entirety of the Exodus has been going, so that we would reach the crescendo of deliverance. And so let's just take two key observations here to understand what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 11. The pronouncement of this plague primarily deals with the debasement of Pharaoh. That is to say that by the conclusion of this, you see Pharaoh as just a weak and frail man, the one that was issuing orders and driving his men to throw the children of the Israelites into the Nile. It's standing there essentially at the mercy of this 80-year-old shepherd. So by the conclusion of chapter 11, Pharaoh is mastered and subordinated. His kingdom has been ruined. Exodus 10:7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" It is in this particular plague that the servants of Pharaoh begin to recognize, I'm not sure that we're in control here. His children then are dead, Exodus 11, 4 through 5. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne. His land is plundered and destroyed. His children are dead. His servants bow to another," in Exodus 11, 8, "and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me." And finally, at the conclusion of this simple proclamation that Moses makes to Pharaoh, his slaves are free. Exodus 11, 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out." That by the conclusion of this chapter, this brief chapter, Pharaoh is being told that by the end of this particular plague, the entire nation of Egypt will be ruined. Its lineage of kingship will be destroyed. Its people will be plundered. All the wealth of the Egyptians will go out with the people of Israel. That Egypt is absolutely debased and destroyed. That the primary thrust of this is God, not will, has conquered him. Now, a simple application from this, an important one at that, is so it is, hear me, so it is with all who pit themselves against the Almighty. Pharaoh is a grand demonstration, an illustration, a shadow, if you will, of every single enemy that would set themselves up against God Almighty. The two major terms that we see used throughout the Exodus is Yahweh, the proper name of God, and then secondarily, this phrase, God Almighty. This demonstration of his power and his authority is one of the major thrusts that we see. The covenant God, his faithfulness, his steadfastness, but then the concept of his power and his dominion. And brothers and sisters, every single individual who sets themselves up against the Almighty will be crushed beneath his wrath. He will destroy their wealth and prosperity, Psalm 55, 23. "But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days." The Psalms regularly consider, from David's perspective, seeing the wicked prosper. But hear me, brothers and sisters, the wicked never truly prosper. Every single one of them will be cast into hell itself. It matters not how much wealth you have here. It will not be a comfort to you in fire and darkness. So we speak about the wealth, but we know God will destroy their wealth. He will show them the fruit of their life, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." We see this played out in these last two plagues perfectly. The true light of Egypt is diminished. It's darkened. That is to say that it is a spiritually dead and depraved place. And the fruit of that spiritual deadness is death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." This is what he does with each and every one of his enemies. But in conclusion, each and every one of his enemies will bow and confess. Philippians 2:9-11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And brothers and sisters, do not exempt our great enemy Satan from that. He will bow. He will bow. He will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God will conquer each and every one of his foes, whether that be men or whether that be those who are spiritual forces in the world. God will conquer his foes. This plague shows forth, shouts, if you will, something that every Christian knows. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we must not miss a secondary pronouncement. The first pronouncement is loud and clear. God is going to demonstrate authority and power. He's going to conquer his enemies. But there's a second pronouncement. This pronouncement reminds us that God has a redemptive purpose for his people in which he will free, adopt, and enrich them. I want you to notice that again, Exodus 11:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out completely." You will notice Israel, based upon God's conquering of Pharaoh and Egypt, is about to be delivered. So we see them being delivered in Exodus 11:1. Not only do we see they'll be released from bondage, we also see that God, through miraculous means, and hear me, saints, it is miraculous means, he will enrich the entirety of the people of Israel. Exodus 11:2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that you ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." So God in his deliverance not only frees, he enriches, but we must not miss the overall thrust of the work of the Exodus is found in Exodus 6:6-7, where he gives the "I wills" of this particular miracle. The people of Israel are not only being freed in just a random sense from slavery to sin, they're not only being enriched in some, you know, here's some money for your slavery. Instead, he is enriching them for something particular. The people of Israel are being redeemed ultimately to be God's people. God's promises have ultimately come to fruition. Exodus 6:6-7. Listen to what this says. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian." You notice that clear language that we find in this text is not only saying, I'm going to free you from something, I'm going to enrich you, but the primary purpose here is that I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to bring you into and under my sovereignty, my rule, and my reign, that you will be my people and I will be your king. God's deliverance never leaves the people he delivered as orphans. He brings them under his fatherly care. And so what we find is that in this particular statement, this pronouncement makes known to us that Israel will be delivered, Israel will be enriched, and Israel will be taken as the firstborn son of God. And hear me, saints, so it is with all the people of God. Every single one of us who have been brought into the household of faith have experienced this very same thing. As we understand the Exodus, we must look at it both in its smaller points and in its large scale. And what we find in the larger grand scheme of this is God is demonstrating what he does in salvation. What does God do in salvation? The very first thing that he does is that he delivers his people from sin and death and the kingdom of darkness. It is very loud, I am convinced, that the final plague before the death of the firstborn is darkness. This proclamation that you are absolutely a people dark and without light, without hope. And then he gives light specifically to his people. Listen to what Colossians 1:13-14 says. "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We read the phrase redemption really divorced from the concept of the Exodus, but brothers and sisters, that's its anchor point. When you read the concept of redemption, your mind should almost instantly jump back to the Exodus account where that grand demonstration of redemption is actually laid out, that something is going to die so that you might be redeemed and brought out. And as you are brought out, then brought under the kingship of Christ. And so it is with all the people of God. We are first and foremost delivered. We are brought out of slavery to sin and to death. And oh, how sweet it is to be brought out from under the yoke of sin and slavery to it, brothers and sisters. How easy is it for us to forget how wicked and cruel a taskmaster it was, that it ruled and reigned every area of our life, that we never did anything without sinning, that before we were brought into saving faith in Christ, we couldn't hug our children without some corrupting sin. But by God's grace, he brings us out of darkness to slavery to sin and brings us into something so much more glorious, into a marvelous light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not only are we brought out, but secondly, the people of God are made to be sons of God. Each and every one made to be sons of God. Not just the corporate body, but the individual, where each and every one of us have the right to say, God is my Father, to lay claim of him in such a way. It is an incredible thing. What a wonderful stooping down of our God that he gives us the right to utter the words, my Father. Not a corporate sense. When Jesus claims that God is his Father, all of Israel says no individual can claim that. But from the moment of his death, burial, and resurrection, brothers and sisters, everyone who is found in him has right to utter the words, my Father, the one who ransomed and redeemed me. He belongs to me and I to him. The people of God are made to be sons of God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, the highest privilege of the gospel found in this verse. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That saints, we have become the very sons of God. Each and every one of us have right to cry, Abba, Father. The people of God have always been those who have been delivered, those who have been adopted, and finally, the people of God are those who have been miraculously enriched. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 gives really the entire facet of Ephesians 1, which Blake read earlier. Listen to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you know, should we plumb the depths of this richness, we would utterly fail. But I do want you to notice the miraculous nature of this, because this enriching is not handing you something. The whole concept of Ephesians 1 and 2 is to place you in someone. Because it's not you that has been enriched. It's Christ who has been enriched. It's Christ who has merited eternal reward. The reason that you are enriched, this miraculous enriching that we speak of, that I can say, we can say as saints of God, that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it's not because they were handed to you. It's because you were handed to Christ. It's because you were placed in him. And as individuals who are in him, you receive all of the rich rewards that he has merited. It's the reason that Romans speaks of us not as heirs, but co-heirs with Christ, that we receive such rich and wonderful reward and merit and gifts, if you will, is because God has miraculously granted those to you, not because he handed them to you, but because he gave you to Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is that you are placed in him. And as you are in him, all of these things become yours. Brothers and sisters, the people of God is clearly illustrated here in the Exodus. They make their way out. They're delivered. Every single one of us can resound with the concept of being delivered from sin and slavery and death. And then we go forward and we say, but I'm not left as an orphan when I'm delivered. No, I'm brought under the sonship of Christ. He belongs to me. I belong to him. He didn't deliver me and tell me to wander around in the wilderness. No, this isn't Moses's Exodus that I live in. This is Christ's Exodus. And he ushered me directly into the promised land that is himself. And as I dwell there, I receive boundless riches because I am in him. The beauty of the deliverance of God, the concept of this Passover and its proclamation, is that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unless you fall into the hands of his beloved Son. And if you fall into the hands of his beloved Son, brothers and sisters, that hand that is filled with wrath and fury becomes the kindest, most tender hand that you will ever feel, the safest, most secure hand that you will ever find rest in. Yes, we say without hesitation, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But brothers and sisters, we fall into his hands through his Son. And as we do so, and as we experience his exodus, we come into the hands of a loving Father who not only loves us, has delivered us, but enriches us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, brothers and sisters. That's perfect righteousness given to you, clothing you. He does not welcome sons without giving them clothes. And not only that, he enriches them in ways that we cannot possibly fathom, to dwell eternally with him. And hear me, the highest richness of heaven is that God is there. The crescendo of all of the wealth that we think of here, the peace and the joy and the rest and the comfort that every saint enjoys, oh, how it will be multiplied in the light of Christ when we see him face to face. Because brothers and sisters, the Exodus is not just an Exodus out of. The people of Israel are going somewhere. They're making their way to Canaan. Certainly, we will see much take place in between here and there, but brothers and sisters, the vast distinction between deliverance from Egypt and deliverance into the man Christ Jesus is there is no great journey for us. We simply walk out of sin and death and into the man Christ Jesus to life and joy and peace and riches forevermore in his presence. Let's pray together.